the day of good news. As the lepers called it. Even that short part of the story that we read, couldn't it almost have come from the writings of Anton Chekhov or Hans Christian Andersen and his those great stories and other great short story writers? Or perhaps the other way round, but at the root of it, there stories come from just such passages as this. Here in the Bible itself, a story with twists, with characters, with some would say moral messages. And when we read a story, we often feel that we catch a hold of it more easily. And perhaps when you go home, you might be able to relate to each other. Try it. Relate to each other. It's the main parts of this particular story that we read. But when we read the story, we need to be sure that we keep it within its setting. It's in the Bible. And the Bible includes such sections as we read last week with Jim Downey here in Ephesians chapter 2. Where it says, you, meaning it's your story, you were dead in your sins. That's a story too. Many people come to somewhere like Paul and they say they find it more difficult than the stories of 2 Kings. But Paul tells us those things because he says you need to realize this is your story. You are part of this story. Very often there are stories in the Bible that are almost open-ended. Many of Jesus, when he taught the parables, stories that we think we can get a hold of, they stop and he doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't give us the application. We're to hear it and to take it for ourselves. And a story such as this, we need to remember it's within part of the one book, the one Word of God. And that must guide us when we come to read such a story as this. We see here, we perhaps attach ourselves in some way to the little people. Or maybe you might even say, well, I can understand some of the things that the king says, that he was under intolerable pressure. We see here people who were in the very depths, and then you see such abrupt transitions. But as we read this story, do we see the most important person of all that this story is finally about? Then we might see the point. The stories that I was talking to the children about briefly, young people, usually you're looking for a punchline. You're looking for something that gives a point. Even the men who are gathered together and they're competing in their stories, mine's better than yours, that's the point, to just go that little bit higher. That's why we tell stories, is to get something across. What is intended to be, to strike home with us today in this story? Let me work through the story a little, because I think there are the three main parts, which I'm calling the desperation of the people, that's painted for us. Then there's the devastation of the enemy, which we have read of, which then means also the deliverance of the people. So there's desperation first, after something that happens in the middle, then these same people find deliverance or salvation. Let's think for a moment then about the desperation of the people and its significance. By the time we come to this chapter 6 and 7, it's not the first time that Syria, this nation to the north, which was in those days probably, yes, more powerful than Israel, but had not quite been able to conquer them. It's a little bit like when you're going up the motorway and you're coming up behind a vehicle and you think, I'm going faster than them, but then you pull out to overtake and they, for some reason, adjust their speed and you just can't get past them because they're they're sitting there. It's a bit like that for Syria. It looked like they would be able to deal with Israel. For what reason? Who knows? Just people went to war. They went to conquer. They went to subdue other peoples. And they weren't. Syria would not be the only ones who had come against Israel. But this time they came much further and much more effectively. They came right up to the walls of the capital city, Samaria, and they besieged it. They closed it off so that there was no way that they could get messages out, presumably, or food in. There was a famine in the city, we learn in chapter 6, verse 25. Was this because they had not been prepared, perhaps, Israel, the people of the city, or because of the length of the siege? We're not told precisely. So what is it that brings this great trouble, this great famine on the city? What is it that brought this suffering? It was these enemies, the Syrians, who closed them off. But there is something in the way that the king responds to all this in the record that we have of him that tells us he thought it was something more than that. To his mind, he does recognize, as the king of God's people should do, he does recognize that the Lord has something to do with this. When the woman cried out to him in verse 26, she cried out to the man. She wanted a man to help her. And he answers in verse 27, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? And he's really rather rather brazen in this, but he's defiant almost. But he does acknowledge that the Lord has a lot to do with where they are at. And if we take the larger picture, we realize that the Lord did and does allow such suffering. He allowed the enemies of God's people. He had warned them before they ever entered the land back in Deuteronomy that if they didn't follow his ways, that they would suffer from the nations around them. We've come here to the point where the people had rejected the Lord, and he had apparently rejected them. If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? It was before this, do you remember, here we're talking about, we read of the prophet Elisha and the man before him. Any of the young people remember who the other great prophet was? Starts the same way. Elijah. And the king in his day was Ahab. And there was a point when Elijah met Ahab, just the two of them on their own, the great prophet and the king of the nation. And Ahab says, there you are, the troubler of Israel. He was saying to the prophet of God, you're the one who's bringing the trouble. Because Elijah had said and had prayed, and that this had happened, that there would be no rain in the land. Ahab turned the finger and he said, you're the one who's causing the trouble. Elijah says repeatedly, and Elisha would say the same thing. No, that's not the case. This trouble has come upon you because what you have done and what you have not done, where you have not led the people. The king here in this passage was sending threats. He said in verse 31, God do so to me and more also. He talks about God here. He knows God's power. If the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. He blames God's spokesman. By implication, blaming God for their condition. And it was a dreadful condition, wasn't it? It's a rather gruesome story. The Bible doesn't hide these things. The story of cannibalism. It's horrible. That's led up to by the prices that it talks about in verse 25. A donkey's head. If you remember just a few chapters earlier that we read in Leviticus, donkeys were unclean animals, but they were being sold for food at an extortionate price. The kinds of prices you're talking about there are the kinds of prices that Germany went through after the Depression with hyperinflation, Zimbabwe more recently, where you'd have a wad of dollars that you'd take and it would buy you an apple, kind of thing. They would cut those same kinds of prices. It was a dreadful situation. And when you see what these two women decided to do, it would suggest that ethically the nation had gone astray, driven by what they would say was necessity, but they'd gone astray. That's because this was about 80 years after the kingdom divided and were forbidden, the northern kingdom, the people were forbidden from going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God, their true God. And as a result, we come now at this point where people are clinging to life by their fingertips. So what do the people do? Do they remember that they are God's people? Their name is Israel. They belong to God. El indicates the name of God in that personal name. Where does God come into this? In their desperation, will they turn to him and cry? The king just defies God. I'm going to deal with your spokesman, and so on. I mentioned Elijah a minute ago. It was only, we don't know precisely, but it was within 20 years. It could have been as little as 5 years, perhaps, or even less. But not so long earlier, before this story of the siege, Elijah went up on the mountain, and he delivered a demonstration of the Lord's power. And the people said, "We will serve the Lord." And then Elijah was gone. And the evil king and queen of the time were gone. But here the people find themselves under great affliction and still not calling on the Lord. They're about their lowest ebb ever. The very lowest is still to come when they were completely wiped out. But still, there is no place for God. The desperate state of the people. Let's picture that. Get it into place. Recognize where they are. They were surrounded by an enemy. And the enemy was the the immediate cause, you might say, of their suffering. We've talked about the real cause behind it. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And it's certainly true here. Can you see anyone in this passage that asked God for help? I can't. There was all the personal and human interaction that was going on, but who asked God for help? Except there's a note of it perhaps in the prophet, in his prophecy about the next day. But remember what Jesus said, "Your Father, God, knows the things you need before you ask him." Nobody had asked, and this story tells us God answered their need. We say it's a remarkable answer. It is. It is a remarkable answer because they didn't think of it. Who would have thought of it? But he does bring devastation. He destroys the enemy that was destroying his people. The whole shape of this story is very interesting, the way that the author has presented it, and it's clearest in the section regarding the lepers. From chapter 7 and verse 3, the four leprous men, and Some people might say, if you just take verses 2 and 3, you say, well, how does he get from one to the next? But we see as we go on where these men came into the story, the part they had to play. And so it tells us, first of all, that they were outside the gate. Leviticus chapter 13 says if they were unclean, they had to be outside the camp. We read that earlier as well. So the lepers were outside the gate. It tells us that, first of all, in verse 3. And then at the end of the section, in verses 10 and 11, it tells us that they were back outside the gate. So you've got that top and bottom, you might say. They were outside the gate, and then it tells us how they talked together and came to a decision. So that's the second step. If you go to the end of the story, and you take a step back, there's another conversation and decision. So you're working from the lepers outside the gate to a decision, both beginning and ending, to bring them to the gate or take them from the gate. And that decision works into action, both before and after. And it's in the middle that the key to the whole thing is to be found. And that's a similar thing with the whole story. There was a prophecy of what was to come. There was the fulfillment of the prophecy, which is a few verses later that we didn't get to read. We're being directed in and in. If you start at the beginning, or if you like reading a novel, you want to know what the result was, you read from the back, whichever way you go, you're being pointed in. And the very heart of the matter is in verse 6. The men did this. They were at the gate. They made a decision to go to the camp. They went to the camp. And then we're told what happened in the camp. And it's because of that then they take action to go to benefit from the results, then to go back to the city and to tell the others, and then you find them back at the gate. The explanation is crucial to this, and it would be so easy to miss it. In verses 6 and 7, the explanation is given. And most of that explanation, we might be fascinated. Here was the great Syrian army, and then they all together, they heard this great noise, as though there was another even greater army coming down upon them. So it's all very exciting. And then they got up and they fled. They left everything behind. What an amazing event. But the way that we're told in the Bible here, we must never forget that it's because the Lord caused this to come about, caused that great Syrian army to hear something that transformed the situation. It's the Lord who was at work. The people had nothing to do with it. They didn't pray. They didn't cry out specifically to God. But God knew their need, and he took action. But there's a little note here. Do you see that the Syrians in verse 7 arose and fled at twilight? God was at work, and the result came at twilight. That's not the first time twilight is mentioned. It was at that very same point, not so far away, just outside the walls of the city, that four men said, we're going to die wherever we go, or there might just be a chance of life here. And at twilight, they got up and they headed for the Syrian camp. Four men, were they led by the Spirit? Do we have to say so? I'm sure. It was when they started to take action, to take steps, to cast themselves out. They were helpless. They could do nothing for themselves, but they said, let's go this way. It's the only way that's left. The only way that might just bring life. They took that step, and it was then that God applied his great work upon the enemies. There is a passage when the people of Israel were about to cross into the promised land, and Joshua was instructed. He said, you tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant to step into this swollen, turbulent river, and it's then that I will open the way up. It's to take that step to say, well, there is only one way open to us. We must take that way. Otherwise, we're lost. That's what these lepers were saying. And so they took that step, and at twilight, as they took the step, the Syrians took the first step to flee. What had Israel done about all this, this great enemy that had them trapped? Nothing. Had other nations come to help them? No. More than likely, those other nations were waiting for Syria to do their dirty work. We do learn a little of what happened in the camp, but it wasn't the Syrians' doing. It was the Lord's work. The Lord did his work for a desperate people. If the city were desperate, how much more desperate the lepers were. We're here, we're dying. If we go into the city, we'll die. Perhaps we'll die if we go to the Syrians as well. They were the lowest of the low. They were the outcasts. Is there not here a hint of the one we call the prodigal son? Where he was on the highs and then he came down and down and down and down. And Jesus tells the story and he says it's when he came to himself, when he stopped and he realized the desperate situation that he was in, it was then that he said, I have to try something. It won't be what I once knew, but I'm prepared for that. Let me take the little glimmer of hope that there is. He was brought to the end of his resources. The lepers were at the end of their resources. The city was at the end of their resources. And they took a step out. And God got there first. God removed the oppression. God set everything ready. Open tents with food and drink, horses and donkeys that they might use, having eaten the others. You once were dead in trespass and sin, and Christ died for you, Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the most desperate state, Christ did his saving work. By his death, he struck that mortal blow against the great enemies of sin and death and the devil. But the Lord had done that work, devastating the enemy, won a great victory. Who will benefit? Who will find it? And who will spread the news? It's only then that this great victory becomes the deliverance of the people. This desperate people are then told that their enemy has been devastated, destroyed. They are delivered. The enemy was gone, and they were plundered of all their good things. This isn't the only time that this happens with the people of Israel. God took from the enemies, wicked men, and he gave them to the people. You see it perhaps first when the people came out of Egypt. The firstborn were killed in every Egyptian household. But not only that, the Israelites were told to plunder the Egyptians, to take as much as you can of all the silver and the gold that they will give you. After this, when the Jews had been taken to Babylon and they returned, they were given great wealth to bring back with them. With the Syrians gone, the people locked up in their city, who would know? Eventually, perhaps. But maybe then it would be too late, for the prophet, his head might be gone, for the woman would have nothing left to eat, for the king himself. Who would know? It was at that moment that the lowest of the low decided to take a look, to try out. And Psalm 34 speaks of tasting and seeing that God is good. Try him. It was then that God did his work. And he did open the way. And he did show the way through the lowest of the low, the most unexpected ones. And there was a certain skepticism about their report when it was brought back to the city. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The lepers, the outcasts, the ones that people would not have any regard for, were they doing it just to trick the city because they'd thrown them out? But no, it's because the Lord was doing this work. And the glory belongs to him. Psalm 18 comes to mind in verse 29. It says, by you I can run against a troop. But it's not about how I run against a troop. It's the Lord has done it entirely. He's done it unaided. He's not even used men to do this. And so the riches of God's mercy and grace are ready and waiting just to be received. Do you see the picture? Do you see how this demonstrates once more the great central truth of God's word? That's what it's all about. That's where it must be for us. That we can bring nothing to him. We must realize that without him, we too are the lepers, the outcasts, the lowest, without any hope, in complete desperation. And until we're there, we won't go seeking God's work, God's deliverance. If the city had been strong at this point, and the lepers had found there's something like this, and they'd gone out and men come back with the story, then the city might never have even risked checking out the story and finding the riches that were there for them. And the note of the lepers is especially touching, I find, that they don't stop to reflect on how the Lord's gone about this. All they know is that the stuff is there. The things they need are there. And they say, let's use it, let's take it, and let's share it with others. This is what we need. Let's take it. This is what they need. The old saying of beggars telling other beggars where to find food. Dying men to dying men. Here is life. We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Yes, it seems to say that they were somewhat motivated by fear that if we don't tell, then something's going to happen to us, something bad's going to happen. It might be somewhat superstitious. But they were aware of responsibility. The prophets were told this, that if you don't warn the people, their blood will be on your head. They were aware of the city in such desperation. And with the news that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we aware of men wandering like sheep without a shepherd? But now is the day of salvation, Paul said. But he's quoting Isaiah, so it's the same day, as it were, that was there in Isaiah's day. It was there in Paul's day. It's still our day. Now is the day. This was in the night time. Was the morning the better time? Was the morning the better time to go to the locked up gate of the city that had been under siege? Would the people listen at the gate? But they still went. They still went so that they would not remain silent. They didn't wait for a so-called better time. But a day of good news. We can't remain silent. I must wrap up this story. God knows our hearts. In nature, we tend to give him no attention at all until the situation is desperate. And then there may be a cry, such as the cry of that woman. And it's his understanding of our need that makes all the difference. We might not always know what we cry, but out of desperation, he will hear that cry and he will answer. He answers richly, graciously. There are prices quoted later on in the end of chapter 7 of some of the foodstuffs. They're still not back to normal, but they're a good deal better than they were. Great plenty that was provided for them. These things are provided, but the big question is, as it was for the lepers and for the city, will they find them? And will they receive them when they come? The lepers were not fussy. Let's put it that way. We cannot afford to be fussy about what we'll receive from God. He's the one who knows our need. He will provide for that. The lepers found these things there for the taking. They didn't quibble. They didn't say, oh, perhaps we should, perhaps we shouldn't. It's there for the taking. It's there for the taking of all the people. And I say to you, it's there for your taking. It's there for the taking of the people around us. It's that offer of the gospel. Will you not hear? Will you not come? And it really is like that with Jesus. It's not like that with anything else in life, but it really is with Jesus. Freely offered. It's there for the taking. Receive him. The other part of this story is that it's the Lord's work. Not what the people can do. They could not save themselves. It always will be just the Lord. Let's live with it. Yes, let's live with it, by it. And friends, it is a day of good news. And the good news of the even greater salvation, the eternal salvation. Deliverance out of the desperate condition of our death and sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we receive, how can we remain silent? Or if we do, is it because we've forgotten just how great the news is and how desperate the state of man is without salvation? Let God's word be at work in our hearts, and let the praise be his.